The reason, though, that we've gathered together is not just to recognize our moms and not just to enjoy the sunshine, but to worship our God together. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Lord, we gather together to worship you, whose love extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness endures. Your faithfulness stretches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. All things are your servants, and we gladly so. We rely on your precepts. They give us life. When others mock us or attack us, when we face various forms of affliction, we would perish unless your law was our delight. So this morning, shape us and fashion us in your likeness by your Spirit, fulfilling us all your purposes for your glory, we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. In the 1990s, there was a popular Christian acronym / slogan, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? The question became popular after an 1890s book was rediscovered, a book called In His Steps, a book written by a man named Charles Sheldon, where the main character, a pastor named Henry Maxwell, pastor of First Church of Raymond, fictional story involving this pastor, who, after a series of events, was convicted and resolved that for an entire year he would not make any decision whatsoever without first asking himself as honestly, as seriously as possible, what would Jesus do? The title for the book, In His Steps, actually comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The phrase is found right in the verse. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. The umbrella application, what would Jesus do in any situation, and from which memorable bracelets were produced and bumper stickers, etc. The blanket application, the general question, what would Jesus do in any situation, certainly has a place. But from Peter's perspective, when he writes about the example Christ has left for us to follow in his steps, the example Jesus left applies when we are under a particular kind of cloud. Listen to the two verses immediately before verse 21. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In this example, Jesus cast the die. This is the steps we're to follow, as then the following two verses describe. Jesus has left us an example to follow in his steps. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, what would Jesus do? Jesus would suffer in sorrow, unjustly, without sinning. Jesus would suffer in sorrow that was brought about from unjust treatment, and he would do it without sinning. Peter saw it. And we're going to look at it later in the message this morning. Peter saw Jesus being treated unfairly, being reviled, and how Jesus responded. Do we realize that the illegal, unfair, brutal arrest, trial, and mockery of Jesus is not just for our salvation, it is for our example? He has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Or do we expect to fit into a different template than the one given by our master? The reality is we have been called to Christ-likeness, not to complaints and criticisms and comebacks and court cases like so many Christians' lives and responses are defined by. What would Jesus do? Looks differently, in particular when we're in situations where we're being treated not appropriately, not fairly. That's what we have an example of, how to respond. If you are finding yourself not following in Christ's steps in the calling that he has called you to, or if there are other things you need to confess and make right with him, now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that as a nation, we are a litigious people. And to the degree that we expect fair treatment and justice applied to us, we condemn ourselves for deceiving and false advertising and broken contracts and looking for loopholes in our dealings with others. Our courts are laughable, if not hypocritical, if not actually damnable, and we have no hope of real justice, real truth, apart from returning to worshiping you, and that can only happen as the gospel is proclaimed, as your Spirit grants repentance and faith. We ask that you would do that around us. And Father, we in the church have not appreciated Christ's endurance for us or calling for us to endure similar treatment. You called us not to be well treated or even to be fairly treated. You did not call us to ease, but to joyful obedience, even when the results are painful. Please forgive us for our grumbling, even our grumbling against one another. Please forgive us for being so angry when we're not treated right, even when we acknowledge and point out that it's not right. There's still an attitude that should not demand vindication, but to trust that to you. Please forgive us for taking other steps, at times at least, than the ones Christ has left for us to follow in. And we ask for forgiveness in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what Christ has done for us comes from the following two verses in the same section of 1 Peter chapter 2. After the example, after explaining that Christ, when reviled, did not revile in return, that when threatened, did not threaten in return, but endured without sinning. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The thing is, his death on the cross did not just purchase our forgiveness, it actually purchased our sanctification so that we would live in his example. He died for our sinfulness of not obeying him. He also died so that we could obey him. And that is a great hope and trust that we have. In that forgiveness and in that faith, let us continue to worship him.
Today's scripture reading is John 18, 12 through 27. John 18, 12 through 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the soldiers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about that wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time in our study in John, getting near the crucifixion and the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, it's amazing how the one man who comes to be one of the great leaders of the church in the beginning is ready to deny him and doesn't have that faith and that strength. And we know that as we come to you, that it's only through you and through your Spirit that we can have that strength. So we ask that in these things that I'm going to pray for, that you would give us a supernatural ability to deal with them. We think of our government leaders. We think that we need to live a quiet and tranquil life so that we can show the light of the gospel to our neighbors and to the people that we have relations with. I pray for our elders and deacons, the husbands and fathers in our congregation, the mothers, wives, and the young people, that all of us would be in our place and acting to serve each other and to generate the power that is had when all these parts of the body are operating properly. So help us to do that. We pray for Evangel Classical School, the Children's Law Center of Washington with Andrew Schneidler, the Good Shepherd's Home in India. And then we also want to pray for our local churches here. We want to pray that for the Mountain View Assemblies of God, where Scott Cooper is the pastor, that they would be that light in the community. And as our deacons have started talking, as we've really gotten underway as a young church after our 3 years, that we could partner up with Damascus Road in some ministry of some kind. Help us to understand what that might be. Thank you for the energy that's happening amongst our deacons, and I ask for wisdom for the elders as we oversee it, but I ask that the people that are involved would just be energized by your Spirit to do those things, to reach out to our community and be those people that you would have us be in that way. And now getting to the individual needs of our congregation, we had Amanda Kitts, who had to go into the hospital last night with an allergic reaction, and the Kitts family had all kinds of problems because they had the road closed getting back to their house. So they're probably sleeping at the present moment. But we're glad to report that Amanda's back. But I pray that the doctors found out what made her have that allergic reaction and that she would be better. We thank you for the progress of Julie Ratzlaff's dad up in Canada, and that he is now home and he's responding to his treatments and able to walk around, and that he's responding to his exercise and all of that. And we also pray for Julie's brother and sister-in-law that they would be able to communicate and really work as a unit with Julie's parents. And we are sad to report, but glad to report, that the Hendricksons would like to thank everybody for their support over the last couple months of Lisa's mom going home in February, and then the loss of Ryan's stepdad last week. And Ryan would especially like us to pray for his mom, that she would come to a knowledge of Christ and that know the strength and peace that it can only come from him. So we pray especially for that. We also want to pray for Phil Reeves, as he had his exploratory situation done last week, and they have decided that they can operate, and they're glad to report that it seems to be in a certain area so that they can do that. And we pray for that operation, that the doctors would have a steady hand and be able to do the things that need to be done for Phil's health. We thank you for those things. And now in closing, I just want to thank you again, as I do every time I pray, that the thing you did through your son that allows us to even speak to you is really beyond our comprehension. Help us to understand that in a deeper way every day, and we thank you for that. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Father, we are thankful for our solid rock, for your son, for Jesus Christ. We do depend on him, because even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. We trust his word, assured, dependable, eternal word. Even when men go back on their word or give us hollow words, we cannot walk unless you walk with us. We dare not go forward, go it alone without you. So teach us, even as we study this part of the gospel story, full obedience and holy reverence and true humility. As we continue to hear this gospel word, teach us by your Spirit and strengthen our resolve for Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Christians are the kind of people who want what's fair. We're a people who believe in fairness, justice, righteousness, equity, honesty. Christians want what's fair. Some non-believers do too, but if you think about it for a moment, a non-believer has no consistent basis to argue for what's fair, let alone to define it. Not saying that they have no desire for it, but they have no consistent desire for it. It doesn't make sense for a non-believer to want what's fair. Believers worship the God of justice and right. We know he defines what is fair, that he cares about what is fair, and he judges according to what is just always. It's who he is, and because that's who we worship, we know that that's what's right. And yet at the same time, God himself suffered the greatest injustice in human history. No one has ever been treated less fairly than God himself. Not only do Christians want what's fair, Christians also are the people who testify to the truth. We are people who claim to know the truth and speak the truth. We are about the truth. Some non-believers do as well, but again, at best, they borrow truth by common grace. More often than not, they bend what they see as truth, or say it's from their perspective what is true, in order to serve their own purposes. But believers worship the God of truth and light. He reveals truth. He upholds truth. He cannot deny himself because he is truth. And God himself suffered some of the most personal lies, lies against him, lies that would be to his offense. God himself suffered some of the least true statements ever made in human history. Last Lord's Day, John brought us down the stairs of the upper room and across the valley on the east side of Jerusalem, to the Garden of Gethsemane. John gave his account in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 18 of the betrayal of Judas, the arrest of Jesus by both Roman and Jewish soldiers' forces, and in the middle of that retelling, John explains the authority that Jesus exerted over every step of the process. Jesus met his traitor. His traitor didn't have to come find him. Jesus went where he knew the traitor was expecting him to be and came out to meet his traitor. Not only that, Jesus came out and addressed his enemies, didn't wait for them to come in and get him. Jesus protected his sheep and he obeyed his Father. Jesus needed to freely offer himself according to the ordained plan for his voluntary sacrifice. And if you caught how many apparent contradictions there might be in that sentence, that would be a good thing to check on your kids' corner. Jesus needed to freely offer himself according to the ordained plan that he would voluntarily be the sacrifice, the substitute. As we move on into John chapter 18, John twists together the next two events on Thursday night to show how distorted things had really become. When you think about taking some tool and twisting metal pieces together, you have to distort their original shape to make it come together, to intertwine them together. John does that here with two events to show us how distorted things had become. One of the events that we're going to study this morning is only recorded by John and not by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The other event is told by every single gospel writer, all four. The first event is a pre-trial warm-up between Jesus and Annas. The other is Peter's denial times three. A pre-trial and three denials. Our Lord was both unfairly judged and cowardly denied. John takes us back and forth as Jesus moves towards the cross, and we're going to see so many things that are just out of order, out of place. This should not be the story of our sovereign King. On one hand, we might think that, but it is our story. There are four paragraphs here, so we'll take each one. The first and the third are actually connected to each other. The second and the fourth are connected to each other. That's the twisting of the two events, the literary device of going back and forth between the scenes. And so, kids, you're listening for four main points, and again, four paragraphs as we move through these next two events. First, in verses 12 to 14, we're going to see the religious fix. The fix is in, and it's a religious group, a religious motivation, the religious fix. We know from the first three accounts, that is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane and then taken to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, usually consisting of about 70 men. Doesn't mean that all 70 of them were part of this in the middle of the night trial, but the previous three Gospels tells us that Jesus was arrested and taken to his trial before the Sanhedrin. John does actually not include Jesus' court appearance there. In his retelling, we're not going to learn any more about Jesus before the Sanhedrin, but John does tell us about a stop on the way. Look at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The band, as we talked about last week, is the cohort, the maybe 600 or so Roman soldiers that had come out with Judas leading them to the garden to arrest Jesus. They were Roman soldiers and their captain who led the way, but it was the officers of the Jews who decided the way. The troops were primarily Roman, but the decision-making, at this point at least, was primarily Jewish. It was religious. First, they led him to Annas, not to Herod, not to Pilate. The gas in the engine of Jesus' arrest was high-octane religion. It was motivated by the religious leaders. The Jews were the ones who wanted him dead, and they utilized the Romans because of the political mix that was taking place in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time. Jerusalem in Israel was actually part of the Roman Empire under the Caesars, though the Caesars had given some measure of self-governing power to certain places, including Jerusalem. There were some things that the Jews were allowed to decide for themselves, govern themselves, and there were other things that the Romans were then in charge of. This is a combination of the two, but here the Jews are driving the car, driving the arrest, driving to get Jesus dead. They led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas himself is going to be called the high priest later on in verse 19 and verse 22. But then why are they saying now that Caiaphas is the high priest? And Caiaphas actually will be called the high priest again himself in verse 24. Well, who is high priest? Annas or Caiaphas? It depends. Sort of like we would refer to Bill Clinton as President Clinton, even though he's no longer the president, or George W. Bush as President Bush, even though he's no longer functioning in that role. So high priest was a title and a term that was meant to belong with someone for their life. Part of the reason for that is because in Numbers chapter 23, it actually said that the high priest was an appointment for life. So Annas was still living. He had been the high priest, according to most history books, from AD 6 to 15. He had been the high priest. But apparently there was a Roman. His name was Valerius Gratus. He's the one who immediately preceded Pilate, for what it's worth. Valerius was not a fan of Annas, and so Valerius used his political will to remove Annas from the office of high priest and replace Annas with one of his sons who served from around AD 15 to 18 when Caiaphas took over, who was related to Annas by marriage, a son-in-law. In fact, it seems like the high priest's chair was taken by five of Annas' sons following him, sons or sons-in-law, as was Caiaphas. So this is kind of a family matter. Annas was still around, maybe because the Jews were irritated that a Roman had removed their high priest from them. Annas was still involved, still a powerful political figure, and so they still called him, in one sense, the high priest. Now that's all fine information, probably. But I wonder, why not just combine this information with verse 19? Because verse 19 is where the actual discussion takes place. Why have a paragraph saying they're taking him to Annas before then telling us what happens with Annas and Jesus? Why have this paragraph about Annas and then Peter, then back to Annas, then back to Peter? Why not just leave one paragraph about Annas, who he was and what he did with Jesus, and one about Peter and the things that Peter did? Well, one potential reason for why it's by itself is to explain to us how Peter got where he was. It is to explain why Peter was in this location at all to make his denials. He was following Jesus, and Jesus had been taken to Annas. So Peter was in Annas' courtyard. He was there because Jesus was in the house. But I think more than just giving us some geographical movement description, it's actually meant to heighten our anticipation of both what Peter does and what Annas does. Because look at verse 14. This also seems an odd place to bring back this prophecy that Caiaphas had made earlier. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient, it would be better, it would work out well for everyone, that one man should die for the people. John told us about this prophecy of Caius in chapter 11, verses 49 to 53. There's a discussion there when Caiaphas makes this counsel, gives this counsel. But if you flip back a couple chapters, look at chapter 11, verse 53, the conclusion to the comments about one man, verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death, which meant that the trial before the Sanhedrin that Caiaphas was about ready to lead was a fixed trial. They had already made their decision. There wasn't needing to gather evidence in order to make a fair deliberation or decision. The court was prejudiced, the evidence invented. The soldiers then brought Jesus to Annas, maybe to buy a little time while they woke up some of the Sanhedrin and gathered them together to the spot for the trial. But not just to get the quorum of the Sanhedrin together in the middle of the night, it was also to see if Annas could do some intimidating of Jesus, maybe to get Jesus to give them some new evidence that would condemn himself. Annas was in on the fix. The soldiers brought Jesus to Annas so that Annas could turn Jesus, or at least turn up something on Jesus that the Sanhedrin could use. This is a back room, closed door, private meeting with a political authority trying to bring pressure to bear to manipulate and intimidate and bully Jesus into giving up some kind of evidence against himself. But the fix was in, and it was a religious fix. Which leads us, in the meantime, verses 15 to 18, to the wrong place. Peter was the one responsible for going, but he was in the wrong place. Peter foolishly swung a sword at a man's neck in defense of Jesus just a few moments ago. Peter apparently had not filled his foolishness quota for the night. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The very first line there, Simon Peter followed Jesus because he couldn't not. I'm going to argue in a second that the other disciple is John. John followed Jesus because he knew the people where they were taking Jesus. Peter followed because he couldn't not follow Jesus. Just who he was. I suppose we can appreciate for a while his lack of self-awareness until we see how he responds in self-protection. Peter went with another disciple who was known to the high priest. The only argument that I could find saying that this other disciple was not John is based on an argument of guesswork. And the guesswork is based on the fact that John, the writer of this gospel, John was a Galilean fisherman. How could he possibly know the high priest or the family of the high priest or enough people around the house of the high priest to just be let in? The guess is, well, this Galilean hick fisherman could not have known these powerful political figures. But that is a guess. And in light of even what John's mama asks for John and his brother, she obviously had visions of authority and power in her mind for her boys. So maybe they had some kind of connections anyway. There are good pieces of evidence to say that this is John, the evangelist who's writing the story. One is that John loves to name names in his gospel, and he never names himself. He refers to himself in a variety of ways, including probably the most famous one, the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John loves to give us particular names except for his own. Calling this the another disciple seems to fit with his pattern. Not only that, the details of this account seem to go with eyewitness witnessing. Even, for example, the fact that it was a charcoal fire. That seems like a pretty specific detail if you weren't there. Why would you bother to include that? And Peter and John were often seen together without the other disciples a number of other times, including probably the most significant. It was the two of them that ran to the tomb on that early Sunday morning. So there's good evidence to think that this other disciple, this another disciple, is John himself. However it happened, John, the writer of this gospel account, was known so that he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. No one stopped him because they knew him. Not so for Peter, but Peter stood outside at the door. He didn't have a backstage pass. He wasn't recognized, so they didn't let him in. So John went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. John goes back and vouches for his friend and gets him through security. And it would have been better for Peter if he hadn't. John Calvin summarizes it like this. He, Peter, had boasted that he would prove to be a valiant champion and able to meet death with firmness, and now at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, the translation, at least in the ESV of servant girl, I wonder if it isn't just a little bit misleading. Because this is a woman bouncer. Like, she's the one that John has to convince to let Peter in. Peter, at least in all of the flannel graphs, is a big, burly fisherman, weightlifting-looking kind of dude. So to think of this as like a little 12-year-old servant girl maid standing guard at the door probably is not correct. Maybe her name was Zena. Greek has two ways to form a question. One that expects a positive reply, one that expresses or expects a negative reply. This phrase in Greek, the way the servant girl asks the question, expects Peter to give a negative answer. She is not expecting Peter to say that he's with Jesus. She figures Peter knows John for some other reason, which means at this point she is not accusing Peter or treating him in any sort of hostile way. Other than that, she didn't know who he was and he didn't seem to belong in the high priest's courtyard. Yet, in the middle of that, Peter says, "I am not." The one who boasted so strongly that he was going to follow Jesus to death cannot affirm his commitment in one word to an unantagonistic woman. And now he can't turn back either, because that would undermine what he just said, which leads us to the servants and the officers who had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And it only is going to get darker and colder for Peter as the night goes on. So we've got, number one, the religious fix. Number two, the wrong place where Peter goes. Verses 19 through 24 get us to the third movement in the story, the closed door pressure. Annas had a job to do, and he failed. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus. This is Annas, because Caiaphas wasn't there. Based on verse 24, Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas. This is calling Annas, the former high priest, the high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I have said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Usually the law, the Jewish law, precluded, that is, it said it should not happen that there would be middle of the night, spur of the moment trials. Lots of the law instructed that not only were the trials to be during the day, but that no trial was to last only one day. They at least needed to last over 2 days, especially in capital offenses that were so serious it resulted in the defendant's death, the accused's death. So this middle of the night, spur of the moment legal proceeding, or wannabe legal proceeding, was argued based on the urgent necessity. And it was urgent. It was urgent to avoid a crowd of people who might not have liked it. And it was urgent because if they were going to put Jesus to death on Friday, they had to get that in action quickly because he had to be dead by sundown on Friday night, the beginning of Sabbath. And it seemed like Pilate, who they were going to need to help them, he only worked in the morning. He was out of the office by noon or so most days. So the Jews knew that they needed to urgently avoid the public eye, and they needed to urgently make their decision to take him so they could get him to Pilate, so that Pilate could make his decision so that Jesus could be dead by the following sundown. Under those circumstances, this meeting takes place. And Annas throws two hooks out into the water. Was, number one, Jesus gathering a group of rebels against Israel? And number two, was Jesus teaching heresy against Israel's law? If Annas could prove Jesus' mutinous intentions or his unorthodox doctrine, that at least would be something for the Sanhedrin to start with. Jesus does not directly answer about his disciples, but in how Jesus answers about his message, he actually gives an answer about his disciples as well. Because if it can be demonstrated that Jesus is only speaking what is truth, then any disciples or followers that he gained to the truth shouldn't be considered a troublemaker, shouldn't be considered to be problems. Besides, all of it was out in the open anyway. Look again, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. We might put it like this, that Jesus' work was already in the public domain and indexed by Google. Just do a search and all the results for what he said would come up on the front page. Or Bing. Yahoo, whatever don't want to discriminate against. DuckDuckGo, that's a powerful one. Search engines. In other words, illegal wiretaps and seizures of property by the NSA aren't necessary to find out what Jesus is doing. It's all been public. There are at least two reasons for Jesus to give this reply. The first reason why I think Jesus gives this reply is that Annas wasn't actually asking for information. While it's true that Jesus had had private conversations with his closest disciples, his message was always the same. Maybe he developed his message to those who asked questions about it when he was away from the larger groups, but the message was still the same. He didn't have a public platform different than his closed-door conversations. In private, he explained more, but he didn't explain different, which meant Jesus didn't minister and do things in secret like Annas was doing right at the moment. Jesus wasn't afraid for people to know what he taught and what he was doing like Annas was. Hence, the closed door, back room, middle of the night, private meeting. I think a second reason why Jesus answers this way is because Annas wasn't actually following any sort of legal protocol. The meeting itself and the procedure, how they went through the meeting, was out of order. This was not a formal trial, even though Annas undoubtedly was going out of his way to make it seem as legitimate as possible, and legally, a defendant did not have to give an answer. A defendant was not to be directly addressed. A defendant was not to speak. There were to be witnesses found to speak either for or against the defendant, but the defendant did not need to talk. For Annas to address and question Jesus directly was out of order. So here they are in this private, probably low-lit back room, probably sometime between 1 and 3 a.m., having arrested a man who had just been sold to them, who had done nothing against the law or the government, and then we're surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, that Annas wasn't following the other rules. They planned to murder him. A fair trial wasn't on their radar. After Jesus' reply, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Smacking a prisoner was also against the law. This minion saw his boss being frustrated by Jesus' answer, and in order to score some points with his boss, tried to exert some of his own authority, physically at least, over Jesus. Jesus also points out that was out of order, they got nowhere, and so they sent Jesus off. And again, we're not going to see, in John at least, his trial before the Sanhedrin. We'll move to a further discussion and meeting after verses 25 to 27, which is the last paragraph we'll cover this morning, nowhere to hide. On the way out of Annas's and probably Caiaphas's house, you know when in-laws live with their kids, separate wings with common area out in the middle. Some people do that. Seemed like they lived on the same compound, and Jesus is being taken through the courtyard where Peter is. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, that is those who were also around the fire, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Picking up where we last left Peter, he is standing with a number of servants and officers. And either because he was still unfamiliar to them, or maybe because one of them or a couple of them had heard what the servant girl at the door had asked him, They said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Peter denied it. What's he going to do at that point? He only got in, it seems, because he denied it. Is he going to now tell the truth? Well, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" We're only maybe an hour or two after Gethsemane, in the somewhat lit environment, standing around a fire. A relative of Malchus was there. Where was Peter going to hide? He couldn't. He couldn't hide, so he lied. He had already denied it two times. Was he now going to steer his car back up onto the cliff? Like, even if you turn the wheel, it's too late once you have turned off of the cliff. Peter again denied it. John actually tells this part very graciously because the other gospel writers include some other things, including, for example, Mark's version in chapter 14, verse 71 of the Gospel of Mark talks about how Peter actually started cursing to make his case that he was so not with Jesus. And at once a rooster crowed. And it was at this time that Peter remembered Jesus' warning given to him back in the upper room, same night. Recorded for us in John 13, verse 38. According to Luke chapter 22, verse 61, the Lord looked at Peter at about that same time, which would make sense if they were leading Jesus through the courtyard away from Annas' house. He would have seen Peter, caught his eye. And it would take a while for Peter to recover from such a serious collapse. A good deal of John chapter 21 addresses Jesus bringing Peter back to humble confidence to fulfill his calling. But for now, around 3 a.m., all of Jesus' disciples in one way or another had defected. They had all scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was not judged fairly. And you do understand that if he had been judged fairly, we would still be in our sin. Either because he was guilty, if he'd have been judged fairly and found guilty and then killed, then there is no innocent sacrifice to be a substitute for the guilty. So either he was judged fairly and he deserved to die, so we have no substitute, or he would have been judged fairly, found not deserving of death, and we would have had no sacrifice. If he is not judged unfairly, there's no way to judge him. If he is not judged unfairly, illegally in this case, there's no hope for us. There is no salvation apart from the unfair, illegal, unrighteous, manipulative, power-hungry Jews and then Romans killing Jesus, undeservingly so. There's no salvation for us apart from this piece in the story. Being treated unfairly is also part of our story as we follow Jesus. He left us an example to follow in his steps, as Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 2. We should not expect better treatment than our Lord, certainly not if we're going to be like our Lord. And yet, we just throw such a fit when people make judgments about us that we know are unfair. We just throw a fit. And in most cases, the consequences of those unfair judgments might affect our reputation. They're not the kind that are leading in our privileged place to capital punishment. We're not a people who are being unfairly treated, leading to death. And yet, the example Jesus left for us is to be treated in a particular way. And why else would they treat us fairly? They don't have a God of justice and righteousness whom they serve to know what is truly valuable, to know what is right, not consistently, not over the long haul. Now, that's related to unbelievers. Sometimes we get treatment we deem to apply to this from fellow believers. But sometimes we just need to be a little bit more glad and wait for the end of the story. Can we really not wait it out a little bit longer? We need vindication now. So who got vindication now in the Bible that you can think of? Who's your good example of immediately making all the wrongs right and name being cleared and all of the people getting the memo who was really wrong and who was right? Who got that immediate overnight resolution to their affliction and problems? Not Jesus, not Joseph. I mean, we're talking about not people who lose some reputation points because they did something stupid. We're talking about people who are unfairly criticized or slandered, treated in a way, who did something right. God's people are the people who do right things and get criticized or crucified. That is for our salvation. That is also for our example. We are to follow in his example, and we are to trust and entrust our souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. That's also how Peter described it. Jesus kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So, Christian, beloved, friend, wait it out for the one who judges justly. He has promised that all things will come together in his timing from him and through him and to him. He has not promised our vindication. He has promised our salvation and his vindication. So to get to be like him in being treated like that, being accused, being questioned, being criticized, being condemned, losing relationships, losing positions, these are not actually life and death issues like many of God's people have had to endure, and in some places today, not in our largely free religious context. Let's wait on him. Jesus went it alone. He had no one to depend on for support other than his Father. We at least have him and his Father. We have his example. We have his word. We have his Spirit whom he sent. We have his Father who judges justly. We have him who shows grace, even to those of his sheep who run away for times, until he goes and gets them and brings them back, like he does with Peter. We really have a lot of resources. We really ought to be a people marked as those who live differently than the demanding, irritated, must be seen as right sort of culture that we live in. We're too easily offended. we're too easily critical, then doesn't require that we give up seeing what is right. Jesus responds. He speaks out, and yet he didn't also then fix it in the moment. So sometimes we'll have to wait. Jesus had to wait a few days for sake of his resurrection, but even in his case, it got worse from here before it gets better. Let us trust him and wait on him. Follow his example. Father, thank you for the good news that we have a sinless sacrifice who could be the substitute for us. He suffered. He suffered great sorrow. He suffered great sorrow unjustly, and yet that is our hope. And it is our sin, even though we weren't there presently physically, it is our sin that he had to die for. We have every reason to be humbly convicted, and we have every reason to be hopefully trusting that as we behave, as much as we are strengthened by you to do what Jesus did, to respond in kind, to follow the model he's provided, the steps he's walked in front of us, we want to believe that you will make that right in the little stories that make up the grand story, the ultimate story of your Son's glory. Again, thank you for this piece of the gospel. Thank you for your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. Peter's three denials are part of the gospel. It's part of the good news story. Peter's denials. All four gospel writers include it. And we know from the Apostle John's perspective that he was glad to not include things that the other three writers usually did. Only occasionally does he give the fourth account when there's three accounts previously given. And we know that he was very choosy about what he included for sake of us believing. He said books. The world couldn't contain the number of books that would be written about the things that Jesus did. He was selective in what he chose for getting us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, it doesn't really seem to matter that Peter denied Jesus for sake of the gospel. Judas's betrayal led straight to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Peter's denials are more peripheral, perhaps. They belong more to the back page small print, not front page center column with a picture when we think about the gospel. Why include it? Why is it part of the good news? One reason is that Peter's denials are one evidence that Jesus knew the future. They give one piece of proof that he was who he said he was, that he was God, because he knew what was going to happen, and he knew it without error. Jesus foretold that his most bold disciple would draw back. Why didn't he choose some other one to prophesy about their defection? He chose Peter, who was the most loudmouthed about it. Jesus specified the number of times, 3. He specified when it was going to happen, before the rooster crowed. The good news includes that Jesus knew all that would happen to him because he's God. A second reason why Peter's denials are part of the gospel story is because Peter's denials leave Jesus all by himself. Only John and Peter followed Jesus after his arrest. The rest have already scattered. We hear nothing about John standing up for Jesus. And what we do hear is that Peter renounced Jesus. Out of the 12, one sold him. 10 say nothing about him that's recorded. And the only other one denies him 3 times. Peter even cursed the question, the idea that he was connected with Jesus, which means that Jesus didn't go to the cross with a team of support. We can appreciate those who remain faithful to Jesus, but the good news is that we trust no man's faithfulness. We trust Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He was alone. We trust him alone. And a third reason why the denials of Jesus are part of the gospel story is due to Jesus' pursuit of Peter afterward. It proves that Jesus died for sin. That was sin for Peter to deny his Lord. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Where denials abound, grace abounds much more. This is not the end of Peter like it was the end of Judas. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His constant grace to his people is good news, even when they blow it big. Have you blown it big? You probably have. No problem. There is grace for sinners. That is the gospel. Christ was a voluntary sacrifice. We considered that last week. He was a knowing sacrifice. He was a solitary sacrifice. And he is a gracious sacrifice. When we get up and come to this table to eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith, we are proclaiming his death until he comes, which means that our participation declares our ongoing need for him and love for him. We are not trusting our faithful observance of this table to earn his grace. We keep coming to this table because he is faithful to give us his grace. It is not us impressing him by coming week after week. This is not what earns favor from him. We are enabled to obey. We are enabled and invited to come because he is faithful and to the end, gracious with his people. If you are a believer, then that faithful grace is for you. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside as we sing, and then we will share the meal together when we are finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. When you are dying to bring life to others in imitation of Jesus, do not be surprised if you feel alone and misunderstood. If you are dying to bring life to others in imitation of Jesus, do not be surprised when you feel like no one gets what you're trying to do. Do not be surprised if what you consider to be your most important work is abandoned by others at what you deem to be the most crucial time. Part of suffering like Christ belongs with this. Not only that, but even when you feel alone, remember that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world and maybe even up and down your pew. You may feel alone and misunderstood. You're probably not entirely alone. You're probably not the only one who has ever felt alone. Even though, again, I understand in the moment, it is discouraging. Remember that more than the remnant that God has around you and around the world and through generations, remember that the God of all grace has not and will not leave you. He knows. Follow him to glory. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.